We are going to consider this morning how brokenness affects our view of others. And last week we looked at relationships, and that was kind of like relationships with, like, people that you're in relationship with, like how sin or creates brokenness in those relationships. But we have to consider also how that affects our relationship with others or our view of others. And that is the place that we're going to start this morning. And before we do that, we have to come to terms with the fact that as a people, we have this tendency to form teams, right? We have this tendency to gravitate to preferring one thing over another, or one person over another, or one way of doing things over another. And so we form teams around that, which is strange when you consider how grueling it was in elementary school or middle school when it came time to choose teams, right? That was like, unless you were the person's choosing teams, it is a grueling process to wait for your name to be called, right? And how many of you, let's, you know, time to be honest and confess those places in our hearts that hurt. How many of you were last chosen? Oh, me. Awesome. I'm the only one. Good. Well, still dealing with that, apparently. So as painful as that has been for me, and maybe none of the rest of you, we still have this tendency to form teams, right? And we do it over ridiculous things, and we gravitate toward people who share our affinity for those things. Maybe you are like Team Marvel or Team DC, although if you're Team DC, like the only thing you have your that can hang your hat on right now are the comics, because try as hard as DC might, they just cannot keep up in terms of the cinematic universe. In fact, I think that they just gave up on that project altogether. If you are someone who watches The Bachelor, which is trash, I you know, maybe your team, like one person over another getting a rose, and I don't know. I know some of you, that's how you spend your whatever evening it is, and you debate around that and talk about that. If you are a Lost fan, right, I don't know if we have any of those in here. I keep threatening, you know, my wife, we're going to go back and watch Lost again because I'm still not really sure what happened. But if you were a Lost fan, maybe you were like Team Kate and Sawyer, or you were Team Kate and Jack, or maybe you were just Team Smoke Monster, right? Because you didn't care about the romantic piece. You wanted to know what was going on with the smoke. Team Star Wars or Star Trek, I'm not sure that's really a thing anymore, but that was when I was growing up. Only the real nerds were Team Star Trek fans. The cool kids were Team Star Wars. Right, thanks, Seth. Where's Judd? Is this safe? Thank you, Sarah. I put my water up here early on Sunday mornings, and Judd said, you know, that's risky. Like, somebody could put Tabasco in it. I don't see it. I tell him it's fine because my mom tried to put that on my thumb when I was a thumb sucker when I was little, and I learned if I just powered through it, it was fine. So this time of year, our propensity to choose teams is highlighted maybe more than any other time, right? Because it's, what is it, Seth? It's the most wonderful time of the year, right? I mean, some of us think it's Christmas, and there's a whole song around that, but if you are a basketball fan at all, it is the most wonderful time of the year. In fact, after knowing, like, in my life and the lives of people around me, the productivity level that dropped last Thursday, how to make it a holiday, particularly if you live in the state of North Carolina. So, most wonderful time of the year. How many of you have filled out brackets? All right, I saw that this morning, I was going to say this other thing, that after last night, there were only four perfect brackets left in 25 million that had been entered online. I just saw this morning there are two left in the world. In the world. Man, if you're one of those two people, listen, I'm not condoning playing the lottery, but you should probably play the lottery. Like, you should do, it's time to take a gamble if you're one of the two left, because things might turn out well for you. But we enter pools, we fill out brackets. For me, it's always like there's a lot of emotion tied to it. I always think the Tar Heels could win it. Always. A couple times in my life that's happened, but even when they're having a terrible year, I just think, man, this, like, they could go on a run. Like, they could just pull it together and it, you know, they could do it. And so I never win brackets because I always pick the Heels to win the whole thing. And then every other decision is like the adage, like, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? Like, I have friends who say, hey, Duke's still left in the tournament. They're ACC. Can you pull for them? And I'm like, man, you don't even know me if you're asking me that question. You can't even call yourself my friend if you think I'm going to pull for Duke because they're an ACC team. I simply cannot do it. The other morning, I walked into the office, and there was a cookie cake there. And some of our office volunteers were like, hey, would you like a cookie cake, a piece of it? And I was like, you had me at cookie and cake. You know, I have a huge sweet tooth. And so I'm about to cut a piece, and there's a basketball, you know, on it. And I think, oh, yeah, it's ACC tournament time. And then I noticed that the icing, the letters that are left are royal blue, right? Let's go DU. And I was like, whoa, wait a second. Was this a Duke cake? Like, don't come at me with that evil, you know? Like, get that away from me. Ricky Bobby, like don't bring that around me, okay? So you know, right now it's like team time, and I feel like I'm doing a great job raising my kids because we are Team Tar Heels all the way. Some of you question that, but I pray for you. It's fine. And it's fun. Like, it's fun when we talk about things like The Bachelor and you know, the collegiate basketball team that we want to win the NCAA tournament. But it doesn't take much of a leap for us to realize that we, in destructive ways in our lives, form teams. And we form teams and we gravitate to people who share our values and who can affirm our hopes for a preferred way of life, the way that we think life should be. And listen, I think it's important to have people in your life that will encourage you and affirm you. But I think that if we're not careful, that becomes really dangerous. And I mean, if you haven't done it already, like at some point today or as you're really chewing on this week, then just do a news search for racial tension or a news search for just, you know, like tension, you know, in humanity, like people not getting, I mean, take your pick. It is clear that our propensity to choose sides and our propensity to surround ourselves with people who will affirm our preferred way of life or the way that we think life should be, that, again, that in and of itself is not bad, but then we take it a step further. And if you don't share my values, if you don't share my view of my preferred way of life, the way that life should be, then not only are you not my friend, you're what? My enemy, right? Then I see you as a threat to my way of life. And all of a sudden now people who are other or who are outside of kind of our circle, the way that we think things should be, now we are opposed to those people and they become an enemy. Our world is fracturing because of that. We ceased to look like the human race a long time ago. And right now we are tribal. We are in our own camps. We are doing and saying things and perpetuating and doing things that are harmful to other people in the name of wanting to protect or wanting to stand against what someone else thinks or believes or what another, you know, people group thinks or believes. And then when that seeps into the church, like when the church begins to operate that way, and I mean the capital C church, if you look at the church globally, we even see examples of that in the church. Now, should the church stand against what is wrong? 100%. The church should absolutely make a stance against evil in this world and the way that that is perpetrated and the way that that's carried out against the least and the lost and those who are being marginalized and children who are being ripped from their homes. We have become so creative in the ways that we perpetuate evil in this world. So listen, I think the church is called to take a stand against those things. And I'm so thankful that there are organizations that we partner with that work to bring freedom and work to break bonds of oppression and work to come alongside those who are hurting and who are broken and who have been marginalized and who have been oppressed. But what happens when we, because we feel so strongly about something, are the ones hurting others? What happens when we have drawn a line in the sand and we say either you are or you aren't? Either you are in or you are out. It doesn't look much like the gospel. The things that we stand against the opinions that we have in this world of the things that are wrong should always be filtered through the lens of the gospel. How is the way that I'm responding to this either a reflection of the gospel of Jesus or hurting the witness of the gospel of Jesus? Jesus stood against the things that were wrong. But Jesus did so in order to bring freedom to those who are suffering as a result of what is wrong. And so I believe one of the things that if we're talking about brokenness and we're talking about the way that sin affects and breaks our view of those who are outside of the way that you know, we believe, or the way that we stand, or what we hold as right and important as the church, we have to be willing to be challenged in maybe how we're a part of that. Like, how are we standing opposed to those who aren't like us? How are we standing opposed to those who share different ideas, those who worship differently, those who think differently? And is that God's heart for humanity? So we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, beginning with verse 11 and reading through 22. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Therefore, this is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the story of the church in Ephesus. When Paul, as we see in Acts chapter 9, was called by God, when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and he had this conversion experience, he was on his way to continue carrying out persecution against the church. That is, that he felt like the thing that God had called him to do was to make sure that this little, that at that time they called it the Way, that this little growing band of people who saw that Jesus and believed that Jesus was Messiah, he felt like that was a threat to God's people, who were of you know, Jewish descent, like the going back to Moses and the work that God did to bring his people out of Egypt and to establish for them, this is what it looks like to live as my people. And you know, now they're dealing with something that appears to be threatening to that. That was Jesus and his teaching, his the things that he claimed about God and about himself and about the kingdom. And now Jesus was, you know, he was put to death, he was resurrected, although the Jewish leaders tried to discredit that. So now Paul has taken up the cause of working against the church and has letters in hand and is on his way to continue to persecute the church, and he meets Christ in a powerful, dramatic way. And his life is literally transformed in that moment. Everything that was the source of Paul's zeal for the way that he would carry out persecution has now become zeal for the gospel. And I love that it's such a picture of the way that God is able to take those things in our lives that seem off or that seem broken and is able to redeem them and use them for what God is doing in this world. So Paul is no less zealous, no less passionate, but now his passion has been redeemed and it's been pointed in a new direction. So Paul entered into this ministry of sharing the gospel, proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, proclaiming life in Christ through the Holy Spirit, through believing that Jesus is not only Savior, but Lord. He's going around sharing this message. And so he usually will begin by going to the synagogue, like he begins with his people, right? And he's gone there, and some, you know, some Jews believe, like some are like, yeah, we believe that God did what God did, and that part of what God would, you know, part of the way God would fulfill that promise to Abraham that God would bless the entire world through Abraham was that Jesus is a part of that story. And so some Jewish people would give their put their hope in that. And so you know, eventually though, it wasn't uncommon for, you know, a few Jewish people would say, yeah, we believe that Jesus is Lord, and they would become and they're not called Christians until later in Acts, but they would become, you know, followers of Christ or Christians. But then eventually, like that would be it. And so Paul's ministry really was a ministry to the Gentiles, and that is everyone who wasn't Jewish. Right? So it's like he went to the synagogue and they kind of heard him out, and some people said yes, and they kind of said, you know what, we're good here. Like, I think you've done enough. And so then he would go over to the community center, right? And begin telling people, and people would just come in droves, because now this message was like it was out of the synagogue, and now it was in a place where anybody could come and hear this message. And so Gentiles, that is people who are not Jewish, their lives were being transformed by the gospel, by these things that Paul was telling them. And so what you have in Ephesus, and the thing that Paul is dealing with here, is that this growing group of Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians, now all of a sudden they are beginning to see themselves as, hey, we're right because we've put our hope and our faith in Jesus. And our Jewish brothers and sisters, they've got it wrong. And so this rift that always existed between Jews and non-Jews is being perpetuated, only now it's not being perpetuated by Jewish people, it's being perpetuated by Gentile Christians. Like they are perpetuating this division in God's people. And so that's the thing that Paul is addressing here. And so Paul begins in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Therefore, anytime in Paul's letters or in Scripture you see a therefore, it's important to go back and read what was written previously. Because Paul is building this next statement or this next argument on what he has already said. Therefore, because of what I said earlier, so if you go back to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Remember, he's writing to non-Jewish Christ followers, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler and of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, that us right there, if you are a note taker, like if you're a person who's not afraid to write in your Bible, circle that word us, all of us. So now do you see what Paul is doing? Paul is now including himself with these Gentiles. And if you look at Philippians chapter 3, Paul is really clear that he is Jewish descent. Like that's who he is. I was born into the right family. I kept the law the right way. Like I did everything right as far as, you know, like Jewish custom and culture and faithfulness to God is concerned. But now we see that Paul, being the example, all of us, including himself with Gentiles. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of God's wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't wait for us to get our acts together, to clean ourselves up. I am, in my life, eternally grateful that when the gospel was being presented to me when I was in high school, and I had somebody say, so, hey, like, where do you land with this? Man, what a great question to ask somebody who's considering this. Like, what if you were to, in your relationship with people who are not Christian, what if you were to take that next step? Hey, where does this land with you? And I remember being asked that question, and I said, you know, I think I want to believe. I think I want to say yes to Jesus, but I just feel like I gotta, like, clean some stuff up about my life first. And praise God that this man who was invested in me and loved me was like, yeah, you know what, though? If you wait until you do that, you'll never say yes to Jesus. Jesus doesn't need and want a clean version of you. Jesus wants you right where you are, in your mess and all. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, even when we were allowing sin to break our relationship with God. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do, and I'll add this, which are meant to be a reflection of who God is in this world. The work that God calls us to do as individuals and as the church are meant to be a reflection of who God is in this world. All right, so all of that, like, Paul's laying the foundation. And essentially what he's saying is, remember your story. Like, remember, rehearse that. And that is something that is, I think, it's vital for us to do. If you consider yourself a follower of Christ, the process and the act of rehearsing and remembering your story, remembering where Jesus met you and remembering what Jesus has done in your life and what Jesus is doing in your life, because it's ongoing. It's a process that we are in until we draw our last breath here on this earth, being perfected, as John Wesley would say, being made like Jesus. Too often, we like, that was a thing that happened, and we maybe can mark it on a calendar if you're a journaler, or if you, you know, like, have a place for important dates in the front of your Bible, you write that, and that happened then, and I said yes to Jesus, and we forget, or we just don't give it enough attention. But how is it that we can ever tell our story? How is it that we can ever tell the story of God in our lives if we're not willing to stay connected to that story? So Paul is laying the foundation. Remember who you were. Remember what God has done. And if you could just a like 3-point outline for verses 1 through 10 and verses 11 through 22, it would be who you were, who God is, or what God has done, and who you are now. Who you were, what God has done, and who you are now. That's it. That is not only the outline for these two sections in chapter 2, but it's also the story of a life spent following Jesus. Who you were, who God is, and who you are now. And we could even say who you are becoming. So Paul's laid the foundation. Therefore, because you remember who you were, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles, that is everyone who's not Jewish, by birth and called uncircumcised, and this was a derogatory term used by Jewish people. Like, it would just be weird if you said that about people now. Like, don't say that about people, but But it was a derogatory, like it was a way that, you know, Jewish people referred, oh, you are the uncircumcised, you know, like now it's just, bad things could happen if you said that to people now. So don't. I would say think of other derogatory terms, but don't say derogatory things about people. Be nice to people. And so the reason that this was such a term of contempt, the reason that this was so derogatory is because of what that had come to mean for the Jewish people. What it became and what God intended when he said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 that this is something that you and all the men in your family should do. It's meant to be a sign of a promise that God made. And it's a promise that you as an individual would know, or that you're like significant other would know. Like it's an intimate representation of God's faithfulness and God's promise. And I wonder now what those things are in our lives. Like an intimate reminder of God's promise to be faithful to what God said he would do and who God said he would be in your life. So that's what it was. And then in Genesis 15, when Abraham said yes, or Abram at that time said yes to what God called him to do, we read that that was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Simply saying yes, simply believing, his faith was credited as righteousness. But then, later in 17, Abraham, here's how you mark that promise. You and the men that will come after you. It ceased to be a representation of a promise and became this work or this thing that was done, that was no longer symbolic, it no longer carried like special meaning. It was just like check the box, you did this, therefore you are faithful. Not you do this because God is faithful. And so it became this empty ritual for many of the Jewish people. And so what they saw was in the lives of Gentiles was like, well, you don't have that, you didn't do that, so therefore you are less than. You don't have a place with us. It is we, and they wouldn't have said y'all, but in the South we'd say it is we and y'all. Like it is me and you, right? Here's the circle, you're outside of it. So Paul is calling them to remember that that's who you were. And then this was your lot in life. Verse 12. You were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel. And Israel were seen as like those were the people that God dwelt with. That was, God had special relationship with the people of Israel. Foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope, and without God in this world. That was your reality. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, been brought near because Christ came near to you. Because God put on flesh and walked among us. Eugene Peterson says in John 1 in the Message, God put on skin and moved into the neighborhood. God came near in Christ and showed us a different way. Now, listen, God's people, the church, God's people were set apart from the beginning. God chose to have this special relationship with the people of Israel, with the Jewish people, which they would come to be called, for the purpose that they might be for the world an eventual hope, that they might be the people that showed something of who God is to the world, which is what God told Abraham he would do through him. But instead of that circle opening up, that circle got tighter and tighter and tighter. God's intention and God's purpose is that through the church, we might be a witness to this world of who God is, that we might be a representation for the world of who God is, that we might express the love of God, the grace of God, the welcoming nature of God. Right, the interactions that we see with Jesus in the Gospels, the interactions that he has with those who are outsiders, those who are sinful people, the woman caught in adultery, is first, Jesus responds by welcoming. If healing needs to take place, then Jesus heals. And then Jesus calls them to go and live a different way. Jesus doesn't draw a line in the sand and say, live a different way, get your act together, and then you can come over here. No, he goes near first. He invites, he welcomes. He heals, and he says, now go and live a new life. And we've gotten it all turned around. As the church, we are championing this program that is get your life together. Then maybe you can come and be a part of us. That doesn't look like the gospel. That is not a reflection for the world of who Jesus is. We all at one time were without hope in this world, apart not because we didn't have knowledge of who Jesus was and what Jesus has come to do and what Jesus offers us through the cross and his resurrection. We were excluded from the promise, but through Christ we're invited in and given the mission of doing what? Inviting others in. Jesus didn't come to tighten the circle. Jesus came to break it wide open. And we might respond by saying, yeah, but what if they're living in a way that doesn't look like this? What if they are? Maybe we let God sort that out. Maybe we let the Holy Spirit do the work of convicting and transforming and chipping away the things that don't look like God. Maybe for the church, that's not for us to decide. We can decide, yes, to stand on God's word, and we can decide to build our understanding of who God is around the word. And to stand on that and to live in a way that is pleasing to a holy God. But our call, our invitation, yes, is to call sin, sin. Yes, is to call evil, evil, but through the lens of the gospel. How are we speaking hope into that? How are we inviting in the midst of it? How are we showing a new way of living in the face of what is happening in this world? Rather than drawing a line in the sand, rather than tightening the circle. Paul speaks about the dividing wall of hostility, for he himself, verse 14, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. So we'll deal with the dividing wall first. In the temple, as the temple was built, the way that it was built, the way that it was constructed, there was literally a wall in place in the temple that kept outsiders out and allowed insiders to be in, right? And there was a plaque on that wall that read essentially, no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. That is a strong suggestion to stay out. And that was for everyone who is not Jewish. Or everyone who wasn't a convert to Judaism. Everyone who is outside of the promise given to God's people was told, you have no place here. And for you to enter means death, and guess what? That's on you. So this dividing wall of hostility that kept the impure out, which is the way that Jewish people looked at it, and kept those who were in. When you consider what Jesus did in dining with and spending time with sinners and tax collectors, we talked about this in our college gathering this morning. I love that tax collectors are given their own, like, category. You're a sinner, and then you're a tax collector, which is apparently, like, worse than being a sinner. These are the people that Jesus shared meals with, and the people of God saw this as a holy thing. And that's why it was so, so radical and was so upsetting to the Jewish leaders that Jesus would take this holy thing and eat with those who were unclean. Jesus has done away with the dividing wall of hostility. And I wonder, as the church, Or as you who call yourself a follower of Christ, are you doing things to try to erect that wall again? Are we doing things that keep that wall in place to make sure that those who are outside of the promise and the hope stay outside? And to make sure that our preferred way of life remains protected. The church is called to be, for the world, an example of what life with Christ is and an example of who Christ is. And his willingness to go toward, and his willingness to come near, and his willingness to meet us in our brokenness right where we are, and to speak hope into that, and to speak promise of a different future into that. And so I wonder, as the church, what are we doing to perpetuate and to live into that gospel? Or have we created a gospel that is divisive? Paul says in 15, which is a puzzling verse, that Jesus set aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. And if you've spent time in Scripture, like, wait, and the Sermon on the Mount on Matthew, Jesus says he came to uphold the law. So how can he uphold it and do away with it at the same time? Is that contradictory? What Jesus came to do is to reframe this understanding that we have of ceremonial law. That is, eating certain things, worshiping a certain way, wearing certain clothes. Those were given to the people of God at a time when they needed to be set apart from the rest of the world. Jesus came and is calling us to live a certain way, and saying living as my follower, as a reflection of who God is, that's what matters. That would be the moral law. That's what we're called to live into. But not at the expense of keeping others out. Not at the expense of making others feel like they don't have a place here. You see, we tend to think of sin as only breaking our relationship with God. But sin has a twofold impact. Not only does it break our relationship with God, but it makes difficult or breaks our relationship with other people. Because if someone doesn't uphold and support what I think is important, then I'm opposed to them. Jesus didn't come just to repair our relationship with God, but to bring healing and repair in our relationship with others, which we can't truly live into unless we are willing to deal with the depth of our own need and the depth of our own depravity. All of these broken things that we've talked about, the way that sin breaks our understanding, our understanding of what it looks like to live with God. The way that sin breaks our relationship with others, with those around us. God calls us to acknowledge that brokenness. But God's heart is not that we remain in that. God longs to bring healing to that brokenness. To begin to piece back together our lives, which are meant to be a vessel for the work that Christ would do in this world, that others might come to know. And so I wonder, what are you willing to do to allow God to repair your view of others, your view of those who aren't like you? Would you be willing to be drawn near like Christ has done for us? When you see things and when you hear things that just set you off because you think that is wrong, like that's a wrong way of living, that's a wrong way of thinking. Are you willing first to acknowledge the ways in your own life that you're wrong before the Lord? And then willing to lift up the perpetuator or perpetrator of that thing, that people group, whatever it is, and lift them up in prayer? Are you willing to reach out to those who aren't like you? Are you willing to be sent to those who aren't like you? so that for them you might become the light of Christ. And I love that rather than thinking about people as a program or as a purpose or as a mission, we're simply invited to be willing to build relationship with others and give God the space to work in that relationship. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't even have to agree with what someone thinks or with what they've built their life around. We simply have to acknowledge the fact that apart from Christ, we are separate from God, and Christ has come to repair that relationship and to open us up to relationship with others so that God might do work. As we prepare to close this morning, we have the privilege.